Man and Music Part 2, I guess you can have a subtitle of Godly Music Defined, and even that's going to be a little sketchy perhaps, but because I know there's learned and there's unlearned in the audience tonight. I should say there's learned and there's not so well learned. I don't want to call anybody unlearned. That's a little judgmental perhaps. I want to give you a little bit of history that maybe Brother Ron and Brother Mark are the ones that are older than me. The rest are younger. So around 1986 is my memory. I was not real old, but that was about the time that musical instruments were outlawed, for lack of better terms, in the Eastern Church that I was attending with my parents. I was only 8 years old at that point, but I was old enough to have been around music that was more than a cappella. But at that point, Eastern Church had put in their discipline that the piano and the organ and the accordion, I don't know if wind instruments were listed, I don't even know if the rest were listed, but it was kind of somewhat acceptable to have those instruments. They were permitted, I should say. And so that changed some things. There's people that left congregations over that, went to other churches over that time. I know our church lost a few families because right around that same time was, and now this is getting off the trail, but there was what I'm going to call the charity movement was going through in the late 80s, and we lost some families from Sharksville over that as well. So I have a little different frame of reference than most of you all here, perhaps, in my mind. I've also discovered that today there's people that are confused, or they're unable to determine, or they're not sure how to determine what godly music is and what it means to have godly music. And I don't want to send anyone away from here more confused, but again, I have confidence that the brothers and sisters you're surrounded with can help you understand better if I confuse you tonight. I worked with Mennonite men years ago that were in settings that didn't teach about music. And they listened to what I call hard Christian music. And tonight, we're going to touch on some of that after a bit. But a few more things. Brother Mark kind of gave his... We know where Brother Mark is on some music already tonight. And maybe until this evening's over, you might know a little bit better where I'm at as well. But I don't know where you all are. But I know already that we're not all going to agree on everything. And so I want to encourage all of us that there are some music preferences. And we got to be careful that we don't just outlaw one style of music because we don't like it. There'll be no disappointments in heaven, no weariness, sorrow, no pain, no hearts that are bleeding or broken, no songs with a minor refrain. There we go, Mark. When we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to have any minor songs, if the writer of that hymn knew what he was talking about. I don't think he had any special window into heaven, but I had to think of that song right away when you express yourself, Brother Mark. You've probably heard, or I have already, that there's deep hymns, like the Isaac Watts types of hymns. And then there's the lighter hymns, hymns of experience. Or as I was told by someone a number of years ago, that we ought to be careful how many hymns that we sing that have refrains. And I'm just going to caution us to be using language like that, because in my limited research of studying history and music, hymns with refrains were brought in more so around the Fanny Crosby times in the late 1800s during what we might call the Sunday school movement. And part of the point of that, Mr. R.D. Sankey and some of them, you'll even find songs getting off the subject again, not off subject, but you may find songs in your hymn books that'll be written by someone that might say, refrain by R. Sankey. He was around the same time of Fanny Crosby. The whole point, one of the points of songs with refrains was to include the children. The Sunday school movement was including the children in the worship service. And Songs with a Refrain was another way to include the children. So I want to caution us to not get in the weeds too deeply of singing only the heavy Isaac Watts-style hymns, that we forget about the children among us. Yes, they can learn Isaac Watts-style hymns, but they may also be blessed, and we may be continue to bless our families and our children by singing songs that have refrains as well. I understand there's a balance. We don't want to get into what Brother Stan's dad said years ago, the 7-11 hymns, where you have the same phrase you sing seven or 11 times, whatever it was. The other thing that I've heard in my time is there's people that feel like instrumentation is, I mean, it's not ungodly, but it's really, it's getting close to the edge, any amount of instrumentation. And I want to caution us to not have that quite, to not have that deep of a, that polarizing of a view, because I need to remind us, and we all know this already, that a cappella music is not all godly music either. And I also want to caution us in getting, okay. One of our brothers told me a number of years ago that he said, a preacher is expected to preach some of his thoughts and feelings and preferences, so you're going to get some of them here tonight. But I perceive that when instruments got outlawed, we began to be ushered into a time of more push for excellence. That's the term that's used, excellence in music, or more of a professional push to music. And so I really question this evening, whether it's more righteous to be able to sing choral hymns or sing songs where you're framing the words just correctly and sounding them just right, if that's more righteous than being able to play the piano or play that guitar. Is one more righteous than the other? I've had it presented to me where one is more righteous than the other, and I'm going to have to tell you that I don't agree. One is not more righteous than the other. Both have equally deep ditches. And if we get to the point in our music, whether you're playing that guitar or that piano, or whether you're singing the deep bass notes or the high opera notes, whatever you want to call it, lifting the soft palate just right, I don't know what all goes along with it, doing all the right exercises, I don't care which side you're on, if it comes back to that the focus is on the performer, you're all wrong. Again, if it's performance-based, we're all wrong. We're going down the wrong trail. So I just want to get that off my chest before we go further. Our decrees say that music should give an appreciation for four-part music, and so I believe the music we listen to should do that. I suppose you cannot sing to yourselves in four-part, but you can sing to yourselves, and that is honor and glorifying to God. But I think our music should build appreciation for four-part. And I don't have the years, but there was a time in history where four-part music was teetering on worldliness. And some of us even have it in our background. There was more traditional conferences that really, to even today, do not sing four-part music because it's a show of pride, and you can't do that. So we need to be gracious with each other and with other people's beliefs and interpretations. The other thing I do want to, because I don't have it written down anywhere, I don't know, the decree change happened in September 2021, and you probably had it in your hands before that, because the bishops went around to the churches to talk about it. And so I don't know when you last read it, but you ought to read it again. We're not going to read it tonight. But that writing that's in our decrees is probably 5 years old, for sure. And I felt very good about the brothers that were assigned to work on that, because one of the brothers that was assigned to work on that writing actually told us in a minister's meeting, and Brother Stan and Brother Jeff may remember this, that he said that before he was converted, he had gone to 20 or 21 rock concerts. And so to me, that just carried some more gravity to the word, some of the wording and some of the thoughts that were put into the writing of that. Someone that had tasted things he should not have tasted. So our focus tonight is going to be on godly, ungodly, and secular music. And so just briefly, secular music can be wrong, but it's not always wrong. It's not wrong for you to sing Happy Birthday, and that is a secular song, or Mary Had a Little Lamb, or Row Your Boat. That is not necessarily a song with morality. And so it's not wrong for you to sing those songs. To have the motto or the principle that Christian versus non-Christian is not a safe position. I'm going to state that Christian versus non-Christian is not a safe position. And I told you this morning I'm going to read out of Exodus 32, so why don't you turn there? We're only returning to a fraction of the scriptures that we did this morning. Because godly music defined, I hope that I gave you the principal basis about humankind and man and a little bit about music this morning. We'll try and get a little more definition to it. So Exodus 32, 15 to 18. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. What was going on here? How was Joshua misinterpreting this? Well, in simple terms, it was ungodly music. They had raised up the calf. We're not going to go into any more detail about this, but they had raised up this golden calf and were in the These Be Thy Gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of Egypt, and they were worshiping this calf, and it was ungodly music, but it was more like the noise of war. So music is basic. It's words, sound, and rhythm. And we may call music any one of these together or separately may sometimes be defined as music. And this morning, I know we already talked about the body, soul, and spirit, and we are fed. We use our soul to feed our flesh, and we use our soul to also feed the spirit that God has placed within us. And music also falls into that. And we're going to touch on that in just a little bit. But number one, music is an expression of worship. I think we already went over that. Number two, music is spiritual. And number three, God's plan for music is to connect him with man. I think that's just recapping what we talked about this morning. Music is felt and experienced in the soul, and it will influence either our lower nature, our flesh, or it's going to influence our spirit in connecting us to God. It's either going to be toward God or toward the flesh and the kingdom of this world. And the soul, which is our mind, will, and emotions, are never completely converted. They're never completely delivered from the tendencies of wanting to worship themselves or take worship somewhere else or to sin. If we didn't have those tendencies, we couldn't sin. And we are not in a sinless state. So our soul, our mind, will, and emotions is not a safe place to. What I'm saying is it won't always desire to choose right. There's times we will want to choose wrong. And I just want us to acknowledge that. But it's only as we surrender our mind, will, and emotions to that spirit that God has placed within us to connect with his spirit can we live and function uprightly. I'm not telling you anything new, but I just need to recap that. And because of this, because our mind, will, and emotions are not converted, our lower nature is constantly desiring to please itself. And so even what feels good in music may at times be wrong, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit more. But we're going to talk first about words, then we'll talk about sound, and then about rhythm. So words are also, sometimes we refer to them as lyrics. And this is pretty straightforward. It's hard to confuse when words are actually godly or ungodly. You can't make godly words out of ungodly words in the lyrics of a song. So it's pretty straightforward. Lyrics by themselves can, and make sure you catch this, lyrics by themselves can make a song godly or ungodly. However, godly lyrics do not make a godly song. And we'll get more on that later. Now, part B, or the second one, is sound. It's melody or harmony. Most songs have a melody, and many of the ones we sing have a harmony. And harmony is where the pitches are blending together. Exceptions are like rap or death metal, which I hope you don't know what that is. You could do a Google search today, something we didn't do 20 years ago, but you could do a Google search today and know what that is, but I don't recommend it. But rap and death metal are generally chanted words, chanted sounds. It's not a harmony. It's not a harmonious sound. And it's not even always, oftentimes not even a melody that's sung. It's more of lyrics that are screamed or yelled gutturally. And it's a heinous sound. It's absolutely terrible. And that's wrong. It's wrong because those lyrics, well, there may be people that say they have Christian death metal, but you can tell just by the way it's vocalized, it is very wicked sounding. It has a very wicked ring to it. Now, another place where melody and harmony can go wrong is in frequent dissonance. There's some dissonance in songs by times. It's a mingling of sounds that is a grating and a harsh sound to the ear. It's an unsettled sound. And I've been around people who say, oh, I like dissonance. Well, that gives me concern if you like dissonance. Because that's an unresolved musical chord. It's not a settling out. And some songs place that there and then follow it up with a soothing chord. And that's what gives you anticipation of wanting something soothing. And it brings a soothing chord at the end or following it. Now, dissonance is specifically chosen in some instances. And this is not godly music. But in some music, dissonance is chosen because it's intended to stir unrest. And it is very effective in stirring unrest. The movie production industry uses dissonance leading right up to a crisis moment in the movie, and it's set up specifically to have your heart racing and something going on inside of you ready for the crisis to occur or preparing you for that. It tends to amp up the sound as well, just to get the emotions cranked. The human soul desires resolution. And that's why I really wonder how much we can enjoy minor chord songs. I know that's really shifting sand to be on to say that. But that is, I'm not saying it's dissonance, but there's not the soothing chord of resolution in many minor songs. Now, it's okay, brother, that you led one tonight. It started out major, but it ends up minor. And the song we sang tonight was not as out of pitch for the unlearned like me as some minor songs that we might sing. I think the windows are opening into some of my music tastes. So let's move on to rhythm, which is where we're going to spend the most of our time, because I feel that this may be... Lyrics, like I said, are pretty clear. And if we're sticking with melody and harmony, we're not getting too far off. Rhythm, I think, is where we can go astray the most quickly. So rhythm is how the song leader beats time. When you see Brother Martin up here beating time, he was in rhythm. Or song, you know, you can tap your foot with it. That's the rhythm of the song if you don't know what rhythm is. And there are different patterns and different speeds or tempo of rhythm. We're not going to talk a lot about tempo. But many poems are written in such a way to produce rhythm. I mean, we had to do it in school, and my children still have to do it. So I think Rod and Staff, which is the English that our school has, still teaching poetic writing. It's supposed to have rhythm, and there's different types of rhythm. We're not going to go into that. But there's a certain amount of feeling or rhythm that is needed in the poem. It's also needed, rhythm, knowing how to feel rhythm is also needed if someone is going to learn how to sing well or even play an instrument. You need to learn that. The timing of the song is its rhythm. Now there's irregular rhythm and beats in a song, and that's called syncopation. And we don't have, I guess we could have, yeah, why don't we?
Turn to, let's see, I think it's 662 in your hymnary.
It's not the best one that Junior Martin led to us in 9th and 10th grade at school because it's not in your book here. I don't even know, the musicians will know for sure if this is syncopation. I don't believe it's syncopation, but the rhythm is toyed with just a little bit. Can you blow us a D flat there, Brother Martin?
Okay, let's sing this, and the musicians can help. Let's sing this with quarter notes. It's a little hard to do, so don't look at the notes, or you're going to get in trouble. We'll just sing the verse.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy.
Oh, there I went. I went off.
Okay, because I don't know if we can sing that last line like that. Now let's sing it the way it's written. Feel the rhythm difference. Oh, we'll sing the chorus then too.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. Stepping in the light, stepping in the light, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. Let Him pass out light.
Well, I couldn't even sing all the time in wrong. But I think you got the, sing it right. But I think you can feel the difference. You music teachers sometimes do it. The Zion's Praises, if you have that book around here. Living for Jesus. O Jesus, Lord and Master, my life I give to Thee. You can sing that. It's written in a syncopated fashion, but you can sing that with all quarters. And I know I said quarter notes, but we probably had a lot of eighths when I led it the first time. But that was the one that Junior Martin sang with us back in music class at school years ago. Anyhow, back to rhythm. So, in a four-beat song, there's a primary beat and a secondary beat. And there are natural and there's unnatural, or what I'm going to call ungodly rhythms, that are used in music. So what we sing, what we just got done singing, the primary beat was beat one, and the secondary beat was beat three. And that is normal. That is the way we're wired. Somewhere around the 1950s, music took a distinct turn away from what was considered normal or acceptable music. And rock music was introduced by musicians, and the King of Rock title went to Elvis Presley. Writers say, and this is, let me tell you, this is secular and godly writers, not hymn writers, I'm talking book writers, say that rock music was made by bringing the beat of the savage, the wicked jungle tribes, and mixing it in with white music. And the modern world is attracted to this music. And we're going to talk about why here in just a little bit. Christian and secular writers agree that the focus of rock music was and still is sensual. And that's about all I'm going to say about it. It's focused on wickedness and immorality. and is primarily written in high energy form. Even the softest of rock music takes the beat away from beats 1 and 3 and places the beat on beats 2 and 4. And it creates a rhythm that destroys rather than builds up. And hard rock adds beats all sorts of places in addition to beats 2 and 4. And what happens in the human body is that mental concentration is hindered because the brain tries to reconcile the beat and the melody, and it can't do it. And a diet of rock music many times leads to physical and emotional challenges just by its rhythm alone. Not to mention the lyrics that are associated with it. And by the way, what I'm telling you is not something that, this is what I've gleaned in my studies. It's not because I know this much about it, but I have to lean on writers to tell us this. There's all kinds of documented research out there of studies that were done on animals and humans in relation to the effects of the rock beat alone. Breathing, even heart rate, blood flow, and sleeping patterns can be interrupted or have been interrupted and altered because of rock music, or the rock rhythm, I should say. Secular and religious organizations alike are aware of the negative effects of rock music. In addition to the beat or the rhythm of rock music, is the electric guitar is a hallmark of rock and pop style music of all kinds. And the electric guitar is a useless unit unless it's hooked up to its amplifier, hooked up to the amp. And it will produce very loud music, and most times it's fuzzy or gritty or very growly in texture. And this instrument was invented, I'm told, in the late 30s, but only really grew in popularity in the 50s. And all I had to say is stay away from the electric guitar. And I'm not talking about a regular old guitar that you can plug an amplifier into. I'm talking about the electric guitar, and you know how it's shaped. That should have had a picture, but it looks like an Elvis guitar or whatever, and it grinds its way through things. And that, far as I know, I don't know of any good Christian music that is made better because of the electric guitar. And so I'm cautioning anyone, any of us, to be very wary of an instrument that may have been invented and produced primarily for the sake of creating ungodly music. Ignorance is no excuse today. We have so many resources that we can research and we can learn from. I'm going to quote from Dan Lucerini, if I'm saying his name right. Decades of rock music in our culture have permanently stamped that music style with the dimension of immorality. And so you're probably saying, and you're allowed to ask, so why talk about rock music to a Christian group? What's the point? Well, after about 20 years of rock music being in the field of ungodly and rock music, Christian musicians learned that they were losing business because rock was becoming so popular. Because again, it goes back to the rhythm of rock music and what it does for the person and how it makes you feel and how it enlightens the senses. And so because of this, a few brave people, I don't even know if I should call them that, but a few brave people and groups stepped up and began to mix Christian lyrics with rock music. And by the early 80s, we had contemporary Christian music. And it was gaining popularity. And by the 90s, churches were bringing Christian contemporary music into worship services in an attempt to keep their people interested in coming to church. And in hopes of winning more to the gospel. Well, that's some of the reason they used. Adding good lyrics to bad music does not make godly music. You need to know that. And we need to understand that and remember that. However, rock and Christian contemporary are not possible without percussion instruments. So tonight, we can't sing Christian contemporary music and give it the beat just by singing it. And I don't know when to present this, but I'll do it right now. These are two books that I read, among some other reading I did, that I can recommend to anyone. Why I Don't Listen to Contemporary Christian Music by Shelley Garlock Hamilton. Her dad was Dr. Frank Garlock, which I understand back in the maybe the 50s and 60s when rock was gaining popularity, he was going into colleges. He was a Baptist man, a preacher going into colleges and trying to evangelize the young people. Very bold about the wickedness of rock music. Dr. Frank Garlock, Shelley Hamilton's his daughter. She's still living. Her husband's no longer living, but they were also active in the, I think she's probably in her 70s by now, but very active Baptist people. A very sound book. This one is written by Dan Lucerini, Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Movement. And he found himself in a situation where he was part of a rock band, and he got converted. And he went to church, Christian church, and very soon became part of their worship team, Christian contemporary worship team, until he got convicted about that, because it was in his mind, he knew, he could feel it. It was all about the rock beat that was included in Christian contemporary. I'm thinking the brother that preached at Piedmont several years ago may have referred to this book, the German Baptist preacher that we had at a conference. I think maybe that's where I got the idea for this book. But anyhow, there's more books out there, I'm sure. I just wanted to mention those because that's some of the source of my studies. The two most prominent pieces of contemporary Christian music are, number one, the rock beat, and number two, the pop singing style, which is breathy, moaning qualities that slides into pitches. You can hear that, and I'm not saying that they're the only ones that use that type of singing, but it is used predominantly. I mean, Christian contemporary has a bit of that in. And in Christian contemporary, in many of these, there's a lead singer with little to no harmony with other voices. I'm just going to give you a few specifics. Contemporary Christian artists. Petra, and some of these may be old. Some of these are out of my head, and some of these are off of Google of a number of years ago. Petra is very hard. DC Talk is a rap style. Hard contemporary Christian music. I don't even know if I should call it hard, but it is. There's Kenny Marks, Stephen Curtis Chapman, Twyla Paris, Chris Tomlin, Michael W. Smith, Mercy Me, Third Day, Newsboys, City of Light, Hillsong United, Casting Crowns, David Crowder Band, Amy Grant, and I know there's probably many more, and some of you may have heard some of these, and I hope that you don't have them in your stream going on. There's also Maranatha music and Bethel music. I'm going to give you two song titles that you probably could sing a number of the lyrics, and maybe even help to sing them. They were popular, maybe still are, but they both had their origin in contemporary Christian. I'm not saying they're wrong to sing, but if you would sing them the way the writers wrote them and presented them, they have. I just listened to part of one late last night or early this morning to make sure I was right and that the beats are at the wrong place. So Bethel Music wrote this one, I Will Sing of the Goodness of God. You ever hear that song? With all my heart, I want to praise him. Yeah, that one. That was written as Christian contemporary. Another one is, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. If you listen to that one by City of Light, you will hear the beats are not where they belong. It is contemporary Christian, it is the rock beat. And you better not, that song is not wrong, the lyrics are not wrong, there's good lyrics, but the rhythm is wrong. If you listen to it by a group that does it wrong, it becomes a song that feeds your senses and not a way that is feeding your soul to connect with the spirit that God placed in you. Another common trademark of rock and contemporary Christian is noise volume. Remember, this is a combination of loud instruments and irregular rhythms that make this up. And Christian contemporary is not the only music out there that has a rock beat. There's hip-hop, there's rhythm and blues, or R&B, there's rap, there's country music. that will have the term Christian or gospel attached to it, but has wrong beat rhythms in it. And that actually becomes ungodly, I believe, from the study that I've done. When the beats are placed, when the rhythm is placed at the wrong place, it becomes an ungodly song, even though the lyrics are godly lyrics. And Christian contemporary music is a real threat. It is. If you don't believe me, look at your own streaming or ask your young people. Someone that I know well, whose tendency is very much toward choral type music, told me that their downfall is contemporary Christian music. That is a real threat to them in their life. More than one source that I studied affirmed the position that we have in our decrees, and I quote, "If it sounds like the world, it is from the world and shall not be part of the Christian's diet." We should avoid the influence of musical groups who are weak in modesty, non-ornamentation of the body, and in other ways do not give outward evidence of endeavoring to lead a separated godly life. And that runs pretty strong. And I know these both books were both written by Christian authors, and they go into, especially Shelley Hamilton goes into people that she interviewed, secular music teachers that go into detail about what they're trying to teach with the rock rhythm, and they're not ashamed about they're trying to teach wickedness, immorality, and sexuality when they work on these things. Is music addictive? Do you listen to music to distract yourself? Do you need it to function in some tasks that you do? Some people get to the point where they rely on the dopamine release that they get from their music, and that's not good. Cleveland Clinic has this to say, "Dopamine is known as a feel-good hormone. It gives you a sense of pleasure. It also gives you the motivation to do something when you're feeling pleasure." And we can get caught up in that with listening to our music. You can also get caught up in that opening a bag of chips, or, I mean, there's other ways you can get dopamine release. It's not just music. It can become an addiction, like I said, not only for music, but from other areas. So is your music attracting you to the Heavenly Father? Is the music diet that you are consuming, that you're engaging in? Is your heart engaging in worship to Him when consuming or producing music? Have our lives changed because many people consume more music than they make? At least I consume more music than I make. Listen to more music than I actually sing music. Not because of my job, I don't have music playing or earbuds in my ears, but I've seen people that on the job site have the earbuds in. I know sometimes they're listening to audiobooks, and I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to music, but we need to sing and make melody in our hearts. We've got to make sure that we are listening to music for the right reason, and that is turning us to worship, and not because we need to be lifted in our emotions. 1 Corinthians 14:40, we read this morning, just a few things in closing, that all things be done decently and in order. Music with a bad rhythm is not decently and in order. I know we read this other verse this morning, but I'm going to quickly read it so I don't get it wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain, no, maybe we did not read this one this morning. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, I know that says appearance, but it can also, I don't think we're taking it out of context to say to abstain from all things that sound like evil. The Christian will abstain from evil. If you're truly Christ-like, you will abstain from evil. And even from something that appears like evil. 1 Peter, I just want to read two verses out of 1 Peter yet. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all way of your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And if you go to Leviticus, God says the same thing three times. Be holy, because I am holy. The command is, we must be holy. God is holy. The perfect one, the high and lofty one, commands his people to be sacred and consecrated. We're to be set apart for him. We cannot be holy in the same way he is holy because we live inside an unconverted lump of flesh and our soul is never completely converted, but we are responsible to choose uprightness and holiness. He gives us the choice and the ability to live consecrated, upright lives, and he requires it. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness. And that's what I want us to catch. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. May God bless you.